This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Yes, Jesus, it's only because of you. We do have peace. We have reconciliation now with you. And so whatever life throws our way, we have confidence and we have a hope. We have you, Jesus. You have paid everything for us. You have taken away all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our fear, and now we can stand before you. And so, Lord, we are here now because of you. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning, speak through your servant, open up our eyes, open up our ears to hear your word this morning, encourage the faint-hearted, and exhort those who are idle. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mandy, for that song. She knows that she affectionately calls it my song. I requested her to sing that, and that just, it gets me going every time. I tell Phil, I don't know if I can preach after that song. It just gets me going. It's my favorite song. And so, and I think it does illustrate what we're talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about the resilience that Jesus gives to his church. And I'm going to have to be honest about this buzzword, resilience. I don't know if you've heard this word before, resilient or resilience. It was a high buzzword in 2020. All the nonprofits were talking about, all the counseling centers are talking about having resilience through pandemic, having resilience through all this stuff that we went through. And I had to be honest, I'd never really heard that word before last year. And I kept telling Julie, like, man, this is, like, it's just, you hear this word everywhere. I don't even know what it means. And now I have to kind of eat crow by saying that I'm using it as my theme for Acts 23 and 24. And I hope I know what it means by now. But I think this is, it's a theme that we see Jesus doing in the life of Paul right here in this narrative. If you guys have ever done any fitness videos, that's like a popular thing in these last 2 years is doing fitness videos. And I've kind of gotten into that. And you can go on YouTube and all these apps, and they give you workout routines, and there's a guy that kind of coaches you, a man or woman who coaches you through a different workout, whether it's HIIT or running. And every time, there's just kind of an overemphasis on a positive energy, like overemphasis on encouraging that person. And it's almost to the point of like, do you even know what I'm doing here? They assume that I'm doing so great in my workout. Like, yeah, you're doing awesome. You're killing it. You're rocking it. You're doing so great. You're doing better than you now than you were before. And I'm like, I could be sitting here on my couch watching you. You have no idea what's going on, especially on the run. When I do coaching, I listen to headphones and I run, and there's like these coaches that'll be like, man, you are going so fast. You're going faster than me. It's so awesome. Like, I could be dogging it right now. How do you even know? This is not helpful to me. I'm just that kind of guy where it's not helpful. Unless you're here with me, like, it's not helpful. All your words are meaningless to me, and I just think that you're just more white noise than anything. And it's like, I can't live with that kind of, I mean, I can't work out with these extra phrases that are there. I need for them to be with me. And Paul certainly didn't need someone as a cheerleader on the sidelines, you know, saying, hey, keep going. I know you're doing well. And they have no, and Paul has no idea, or they have no idea what Paul, what he's going through. And it's the same kind of situation. In fact, he had the opposite of a cheerleader. In fact, in chapter 21, he had the church saying, don't go up to Jerusalem. It's going to be bad for you. I don't think you can endure this. And it's almost like a negative kind of thing rather than the positive we see in the workouts. And he's weary. He's tired. When we get to him in chapter 23, he has gone through the ringer with everything in Jerusalem. He needs someone coming alongside him through this, not someone who assumes that he's doing great, but someone who has actually been at his side through everything up until this moment. And we're going to see that the perfect person to do this is his master and his savior, Jesus himself, the one who is full of grace and full of truth, is right there beside him. Last week, we got a gentle poke, if you will, from Phil's application, from Paul's determination in chapter 21 and 22. We were given a call to endurance, a call to loving enemies, a calling to be getting a step forward in our mission. How is Paul and how are we at the same time going to stay resilient through all of that if we don't have Jesus? How is our church today going to stay resilient in our mission to Reno County apart from Christ. Because this mission is not easy. Life is not easy. When loving enemies seems impossible, when a courageous witness is humiliating at times, all this just makes us want to throw up our hands and give up. Well, it's a good thing that it's not our mission, right? We have it right here. Jesus is building his church. It's not us. It's not all on us. And I've been reiterating that whole entire time that it is he that is doing this, not us. And we get to join in his mission. He is the one who is determined to love others. He is determined to reconcile the nations to himself. This has been Jesus' mission from the beginning, and it will be his mission till the end. See, God in his infinite mercy and holiness and grace to restore the honor that we have marred with our rejection and our rebellion and our disloyalty set in motion his plan to redeem us, to save a people for his own possession. And Jesus came from his throne above, came and humbled himself and lived and was rejected by his own people. He was obedient all the way to the point of death. And he died that shameful death on the cross, the one that you and I deserved. He took all of our shame, he took all of our filthiness, all of our brokenness, all of our horrible actions, all of our evil thoughts, and he nailed it to the cross, and he paid that for us. He took them to the death with him, and he gave us his perfect life. Through faith in him, we have his perfect life, his pure identity. He broke the chains of slavery to our sin and shame and set us free by his death. Jesus reconciled the fractured relationship that we had with God in his death. And then he didn't end there. His mission didn't end on the cross. It didn't even end in the grave. His mission continued. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered sin, and he made sure the promises of eternal life for his people. So this is not our mission. This is God who has come to save sinners. Sinners like you and I. So we can be doggedly determined in this mission, knowing that this is his. We are his witnesses on this mission. But like I said, it's a rough going. It's a rough going mission. Julie and I, we know that firsthand. It is rough. There was days in South Asia where we wanted to give up. We wanted to come home and just say, we've had it. We're done. It's too hard. It's too difficult. We wanted to pack up and leave. We didn't see ourselves as effective. We didn't have what it takes. We were tired. We were worn out. And there's days now that's the same way, when I don't want to talk to anyone anymore about the hope because I feel like I'm getting nowhere. I feel like I'm just spinning my wheels and I'm not going anywhere. No one's listening. Everyone's taking advantage of me. It's not worth it. I'm tired of taking up my cross and dying to myself daily. Yes, I love Christ and I love telling others about his glorious hope and his peace. Yes, I know that it's his mission and the Spirit has called me for the task, but it doesn't make it any easier. And maybe you're there today. Maybe you're like me today, just weary, tired in this mission. Maybe you're ready to give up. Maybe you've been trampled on. You've been hated. You've lost your motivation. You're tired. Maybe you feel like you just keep failing time and time again. You've walked away from conversations. You've walked away from moments and you said, oh, I could have said 1,000 different things. What was I thinking? Well, at this point, you maybe want nothing to do with this. Maybe you're like, if this is what it takes, I don't want any part of that. I don't want to be a part of this mission. It's too difficult. You've already lost me now, Luke. I don't want anything to do with it. Well, see, we are working for our master. Whether our master is Jesus, or whether it's wealth, or whether it's power, or our families, or honor, everyone has a master. But all those masters will fail you apart from Jesus. They have failed you. You never have enough money. Your families, they tear you down. They break you. They frustrate you. They hurt us. And Jesus is the only one who doesn't fail. He is the perfect treasure. He is the one that we are pursuing. He is the only master who is perfect in grace, in love, and beauty. And this is the master who is worthy of our lives. And the one who has gone before us and blazed the trail of love and of sacrifice, humility, and grace. So no matter where you're at this morning, weary in the mission, if you're on the sidelines, or even still contemplating whether it's worth it, if this Jesus is worth it or not, today I want you to hear how Jesus comes to his church and makes them resilient. So you have your notes. I have three approaches that Jesus takes to make his church resilient, or you could say another way, three ways that Jesus builds resilience in his people on his mission. The first thing is that Jesus stands by us. Jesus comes and he stands by us. This is from chapter 23, 1 to 11. So again, if you have your Bibles, read along with me. I'm going to start right there. Actually, I'm going to start in chapter 22, verse 30, just to give us a little bit of a context, and then I'll dive into 23:1. So verse 30 of 22. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet you, contrary to the law, order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "Did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So you see the craziness leading up to this moment. You see the craziness from the previous chapters. Accusations to Paul that he was defiling the temple, being rescued from being torn apart by the mob. And then here in this chapter, we just read, having to stand up to the Jewish council, hearing their audacious claims, and having to humble himself before them. And then another rescue, being torn to pieces again, almost wanting to kill him. There is more craziness that's going to be coming on later on in these chapters. So Paul is at a critical moment here. He's on the edge. Where would you be at this moment? Emotionally, spiritually, where would your health be at this moment? And it's right here at this low moment that Jesus comes to Paul with his promises. Verse 11 of 23, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." It's a powerful statement. It's a powerful verse that Jesus has come standing by him and telling him to take courage. Now, listen to what he doesn't say. Notice what Jesus doesn't come and tell Paul in that moment. He doesn't tell him, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Your task is over. Now that's it. Now you can just spend the rest of your years retiring, collecting shells by the sea. No, that's not what he says. Notice he doesn't say, well, look on the bright side, Paul. Look what all I've done for you. Look, it's all going to turn out for my glory. Everything is going to turn out for my good. He doesn't guilt him into the mission. Hey, look what I've done for you. I went to the cross for you. At least you could do is testify about me here. That's the least you could do. He's not clueless. He's not knowing the situation. He's not passive. He's not in there being hopeful. Man, I hope, Paul, that you can just get through this just a little bit longer. What does Jesus say in this statement? Take courage. As you have testified, you must also testify. There's comfort. There's concern. There's love. There's tenderness. There's compassion. Jesus isn't aloof to Paul's suffering. He's not ignorant of the hardships and the turmoil. Our master is not a tyrant making sure that we are on task. He is intimately there with us. And the other thing that we see is we see his authority and his sovereignty. Who's the one in control here? Get to work, Paul. I got more work for you. I'm in control. And that gives us confidence for another day, another moment, that Jesus has got this. He's got this. I've got plans. I've got purposes. So how do you know that he's standing by us today? That sounds great. Man, if I was sleeping and Jesus came to my side and said, take courage, Luke. You got more disciples out there. You got more work to do. Man, I would be, wouldn't you be like, man, I'm ready to go now. I'm fired up. I see Jesus right here in the flesh. But he promised us the same things, doesn't he? Matthew 28, see, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus already has given us that promise. John 14, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And that was when Jesus promises his disciples, as you've seen me, what they do to me and persecute me, they're going to do the same thing to you. And he says, my peace I give to you. Remember that Jesus also hasn't left us alone. He has given us something better. He says, I'm giving you something better than my physical presence. It's better, actually, that I go away. Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. He is with you all the time. He is working in you. He is empowering you. He is making Christ glorious in your life. So live in the power of that Holy Spirit today. So church, hear Jesus telling you, take courage. I've got a purpose for you, Crestview. So what's next for us as a church? Stay curious. Remember that Jesus is with us every step of the way. Now, I wish I could end this sermon right here because this one point is sufficient enough to make us resilient, isn't it? This one point that Jesus stands by us. That's sufficient for us. But Jesus, in his grace, gives us two more approaches. Two more. So the second one is that Jesus raises others up. So not only does he stand by us, but he raises others up. And this is the rest of chapter 23. So join with me, in starting in verse 12 again. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I'll give you hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." So Paul's in big trouble here. Paul's in some big, big trouble. What's Jesus going to do? Well, he raises three people up to get Paul through this moment to accomplish his mission, to make him resilient. This is classic Jesus, right? So the first person he raises up is his nephew, Paul's nephew. Is he just a guy who is at the right place at the right time? Or is Jesus putting him there, right there, at that moment, who eavesdropped on the Jewish conversation so that he could go and deliver Paul? And who is this guy? Who is this nephew, the son of Paul's sister? No one knows. No one knows who this guy is. No one even knows that Paul has a family. And here's this guy comes right on the scene to deliver Paul in this moment. But isn't this how Jesus equips his church? He raises people up in the right moment to make a way forward. And then there's a second guy. There's a centurion. And Jesus raises him up at the same time. Now, the nephew goes to the centurion, and the centurion listens to the nephew and listens to Paul. Now, I don't know much about how prison life works and all that, but I can't imagine that. And then the centurion, right, would be like our idea of like the warden of the prison, that a prisoner can just come there and kind of make commands of the warden. I don't think that's how it works usually, but I could be ignorant on that. I need to ask John or something that how that works. But I'm pretty sure you can't just go up there and make demands. And here's Paul saying, you need to go and listen to this guy. The centurion could have been like, get lost, Paul. You're in prison. They beat him up some more. But God softens the commander's heart to do what he requests. And then we have the third person, the Claudius Lysias, ensuring Paul's safety with 12 times the number of conspirators. There's 470 people guarding one man. Why would Claudius Lysias go so much out of his way to guard Paul? It just seems to be overkill. Like Luke is showing us how nothing is going to get in the way of Jesus' promise of Paul testifying in Rome. Nothing's going to get in the way of that. And it's the same today. Jesus is still raising others up. Who is he raising around us to make us resilient and determined in his mission? Is it the nonprofits that we prayed for a few weeks ago that we're going to continue to pray for throughout this year? You may not agree with some of these nonprofits, Paul, I'm sure, didn't agree with all of the policies and all the things that the centurion or Lysias did. I'm sure he didn't agree with them either. But might God be raising these up to meet the needs in our community, to do kingdom works that we're not doing? Maybe instead of a heart of skepticism on them, maybe God's asking us to see them as resources that we as a church can tap into for the mission. Maybe it's governing officials. Maybe it's family members. Thank God for those around us who are spurring us on. Don't complain about them. Nitpick with them. Praise God that He is raising them up for moments like these. Or maybe we are those people that God is raising up. Maybe we're the nephew. Maybe we're the centurion. It could be you using your gifts, your abilities, and influence to assist others in the mission. What are your gifts? We need one another. You know, we went through this in our house church in South Asia. We would evaluate, we would see where is everybody gifted and empower them for that gift. So there might be some person, one family that's really great at hospitality, really great having a heart of service. And there might be some who are evangelists, and there might be some who are organizers and promoters. And what was happening is that the organizers or the evangelists would be feeling guilty. They say, oh, I need to serve more. I need to stop doing what I'm doing and serve more. And those who are serving, those who are hospitable, need to stop doing what they're doing and start evangelizing. We said, you know what, let's let God empower those who He wants to empower. So let's let those who want to serve them well, right? And those who want to speak the gospel and have that gift to do that, empower them to do that task. God raises up certain people for certain times and certain seasons for these things. You know, too often we highlight Paul in a section like this and assume that the whole church has to be like Paul. Like, I'm the Paul in this scenario. Well, maybe I'm the nephew. Maybe I'm the centurion. Maybe I'm the Lysias, who's using my influence to say, hey, listen to this guy. Listen to the testimony that he has. There is an equal vitality, an equal empowerment for Christ's church. So who is He raising up around us? So that's the second point. So we've seen Jesus makes His church resilient through standing by us. He makes them resilient by raising others up. And then third, Jesus makes His church resilient by redeeming every moment. Jesus redeems every moment of our lives. This is chapter 24, so join with me in verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when they had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found in this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather acute knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So there's three ways that Jesus comes in and redeems this situation. The first is there's a false accusation that Jesus turned into a resurrection witness. See, the issue at play wasn't about the temple or the rioting. For Paul, it was the resurrection, which is what Paul makes the whole ordeal about, his hope in the God of the living. He isn't distracted by the other claims, but only about the gospel of Christ. And Phil hammered this home last week, that it's not about, our mission isn't sanctification, trying to sanctify those who don't know Christ. Our mission is to tell people about Christ himself. And that's what Paul is doing again in this moment. I know you have all these accusations against me, but let me tell you the real reason. It's about Jesus. And the second way that Jesus redeems these moments is that there was a frivolous adjournment that he turned into faith reasoning. Felix didn't need the extended witness of Paul. He already knew about the resurrection claims. So he wanted to hear from Lysias. And he says, "Let me go get Lysias." And then it takes 2 years to get Lysias. If they could get hundreds of soldiers to get Paul in the middle of the night to Caesarea, how hard is it to get Lysias from Jerusalem to Caesarea? Well, we'll find out the real reason is there in verse 26 that he wanted a bribe from this big movement of the Nazarenes. But Jesus doesn't allow Paul to just sit there and sulk over this obvious injustice. But he redeems it by giving Paul the opportunity to reason, to persuade Felix and his wife about the faith. He's redeeming even that moment rather than just sulking there. And then the third thing, we see an extended imprisonment turned into church strengthening. Again, selfishly and politically motivated to treat Paul like this, they put him in prison for 2 years to do a favor to the Jews. Felix passed him off to someone else. But there's no wasted opportunity here. Every moment is being redeemed. What does he do in these 2 years in prison? What does Paul do? He's writing letters to the churches to strengthen them in their faith. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Those four books are written in these 2 years to strengthen those churches. If it was up to Paul, he would spend those 2 years actually going there and visiting these churches and actually strengthening them in person. And then we wouldn't have these letters in our hands. These rich truths of God's word that we treasure so much wouldn't be in our hands unless Jesus wouldn't have redeemed Paul being in prison in that moment. See, Jesus is bigger than all this. Throughout all this, he is redeeming it. Do you see that in your life? Do you see His ability to turn your situations that seem so incredibly hopeless into a marvelous opportunity for His glory and His purposes. What if we had a shift in our mindsets of turning our complaining moments and allowing Jesus to redeem those? What if we prayerfully engaged in those moments that are just so gut-wrenching? What is He doing in your life that just sucks? You know, Julie and I, we come here to Hutchinson. Now, I have to be careful not to illustrate this as like Hutchinson being my exile. But we come here, right, and this is, my heart is for the nations. My heart is there. I want to go there. I want to just proclaim Christ to those who have no hope, who don't know the name, have no access to the name of Jesus. That's my heart. And yet, God puts me here. Now, again, I'm not saying that Hutchinson is a prison, but I'm here. Jesus, how can you redeem these moments for me and my family? What are you going to do right now? Encouraging this church, engaging neighbors with the gospel, being a bold witness to those around me. Jesus, raising me up to cause others in our community to be resilient. Am I going to tap into that? Or am I going to just be selfishly saying, no, I just want to go to the nations. I'm done with this here. And Jesus has redeemed so many moments in our lives like that. So in conclusion, Jesus stands by us with helpers to turn these situations for His glory. And we will make it because of Christ. He is the one who is going to endure to the end. It's Him. His mission to save a broken, hurting world will continue. Jesus is building His church using you and I to be reconcilers. And in the midst of the brokenness, Jesus is there. He's working, and He's using every moment. So tap into Him. Lean into Jesus. Trust His words that He's not done with us. He's not done with you. He's not done in His mission to the world. So Crestview, take courage. As you have testified about Jesus in your own soul, so you must also testify to others around you in your life. Jesus, we want to make much of You. We love You. We've seen the transformation that You have done in our lives, and we want to be bold witnesses of this treasure that we have in You, that we have complete freedom, that our bonds, our chains are taken off because of what You have done, and we can just share that to the ends of the earth. Oh, Spirit, would You use us? Spirit, would You make us a resilient people? Would You continue to tell us of Your promises? Would You give us courage, oh Spirit, in those moments when we are weak, when we are frail? Give us courage. And may we see You redeeming each and every moment of our lives. Would You do that for us? We are so dependent upon You, Spirit, to work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.